Good morning. We're back in Hebrews chapter 11, and as we've been here in Hebrews 11 for the past few weeks, we've been talking about faith, what real faith is, what real faith does, how it works. The essence of what real faith is and how it works is found in this passage we've been looking at for the past few weeks, Hebrews 11, 13 to 21. Listen as I read from God's Word. Hebrews 11, 13 to 21. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Do you see in that passage what real faith is and how real faith works? Real faith is pressing ahead even in times where you're filled with doubts. It is pressing forward to take hold of that which your heart desires. Everyone has faith in something. What you have faith in, it's going to determine the way you live your life, the actions you take. To see how this is true, let me just pick an easy target. And this comes from Tim Keller's book, The Reason from God. And he quotes in that book a column that appeared in the Village Voice by a writer named Cynthia Heimel, not a Christian writer, just a magazine writer. In the article, she talks about famous movie stars that she knew before they were famous. People like Bruce Willis and Sylvester Stallone and Barbara Streisand. She knew them when they were nobodies. One of them worked behind a makeup counter. I'm guessing that was Barbara Streisand, not Willis or Stallone. Another worked selling tickets. The point is, they all had ordinary jobs, but they also, all three, had faith. Faith that stardom would bring them what they had been looking for their whole life. Faith that stardom would give their life meaning and happiness. But for each of these people, once they became successful, instead of happiness and meaning, they found unhappiness and anger. And as Heimel puts it in her article, the disillusionment left them howling and insufferable. Why did that happen? Well, here's her answer. The giant thing they were striving for, the fame that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with ha-ha happiness, had happened. And the next day they woke up, and they were still them. You see, these soon-to-be stars, do you see, they had faith. Faith that success was going to transform their lives. And they ordered their lives based around faith. But it was a misplaced faith. And what I want to do before we go any further is I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about what is it that you really have faith in. Again, this comes from Keller's book, The Reason for God, but it's so good I'm just pulling it out word for word. Keller says, if you center your life and identity on your spouse or your partner, you will become emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. If you center your life on your family and children, you'll try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. If you center your life and identity on work or career, you'll become a driven workaholic and a boring and shallow person. If you center your life on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry and jealousy over money. If you center your life on pleasure and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you'll be constantly hurt by criticism, and you'll fear confronting people even when you know for certain you're right in the confrontation. If you center your life on a noble cause, you'll divide the world into good and bad and demonize your opponents. Your only purpose in life will end up being to fight your enemies. And man, isn't that describing the world we live in today? If you center your life on religion and morality, you will, if you're living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and maybe even cruel. And if you're not, you'll be riddled with guilt, and it will devastate you. Now, if we're honest, I think every one of us can see ourselves someplace on that list. And for some of us, well, we can see ourselves in more than one place. Those things that we just went through, do you see what happens? They become gods that take control of your life, and you end up living for those things. But those things are going to fail us every time. You know, it's funny how oftentimes we so easily can see these things in the lives of others, but we're so blind to it ourselves. But I want you to think about it this morning. I want you to look deep into your own life and realize that every one of us has faith in something, and if it's in the wrong thing, it is going to destroy us and leave us howling and insufferable. Because what it's going to do is it's going to divert our attention away from the true and living God, the only one who can truly quiet our restless hearts and fill our lives with peace and joy and meaning. If God is anything, if there is a God who indeed created everything, do you think a God like that is ever going to settle for being second best, second place in your life to something else? Is he going to settle for being second to you, second to some pet sin that you cherish? You know, it's preposterous for us to think that God would ever settle for being second. But let's be honest with ourselves again, just for a moment. What's the truth about us? The truth is, we all love ourselves and we love our sin. You realize that, don't you? You love whatever sin it is that you engage in. And you engage in that sin because you love that sin more than God. Our hearts want what our hearts want. And left to themselves, our hearts are going to choose to please ourselves rather than please God. We do what deep down inside we truly love. Do you remember the account from Mark 10 of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And he wanted to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And after a brief conversation in which the young man extolled all the virtues of his life and how well he had kept the law, Jesus said the following to him in Mark 10, 21 to 22. He said, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. This young man, he wanted Jesus, but he wanted his stuff more than Jesus, because his stuff was his God. It's what he had faith in, and he refused to let go and give it up. Jesus gave him a very specific prescription of how to break the hold that stuff had on his life, and that was to sell it, give it away, get rid of it, cast aside that false God. Then you'll be free to come and follow me, the true and living God. In a general sense, the specific prescription that Jesus gives this young man is the same prescription he's given to each one of us, because each of us has something in our lives that we desire and want more than we want Jesus. Now, I don't disagree that most of us desire Jesus. I know most of us would say that. But oftentimes there's something in our lives, in the moment at least, that we're desiring more than Jesus. If there's anything in your life that you are not willing to give up, then that has become your God. That's what you want more than Jesus. Imagine for just a moment, whatever it is you cherish most, if Jesus were to come to you and say, I want you to give that up and come and follow me, would you really give it up? Think about the rich young man. He came to Jesus. He wanted eternal life. He wanted a relationship with God. But what did he want? He wanted his stuff more. Now, think about the defining mark of faith that the writer of Hebrews has given us here in this passage. Think how different Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were from this young man. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What was it they were longing for? It's there in verse 16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They weren't just longing for the earthly promised land. They were longing for what the earthly promised land represented, eternal life with God the Father forever. They wanted eternal life in God more than they wanted anything else. And so in spite of ups and downs, in spite of falters, they kept pursuing the promises of God. Now think about it. What Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wanted is the exact same thing that the young man came to Jesus and said he wanted. They all wanted eternal life, a better country, a heavenly one. But what does the writer of Hebrews tell us the difference is? The young man turned away from Jesus and went away disappointed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kept pressing on to take hold of the promise. That's faith. Last week, we began to talk about Jacob, and there's a lot to talk about. His life really consumes the second half of the book of Genesis. And there's no two ways about it. Jacob was a scoundrel, a serial rule breaker, a manipulator. He was a cheat, a swindler. Think about Jacob's life. He was just as intent on getting and gaining wealth as that rich young ruler was that came to Jesus, except Jacob went about doing it the wrong way. At least by the young man's testimony, he was doing it the right way. On the surface, it would appear that the rich young ruler was a better person than Jacob. He kept the rules. Jacob didn't. But there's one thing that separates them, one that gives Jacob eternal life and causes the rich young ruler to lose it. And that is, Jacob kept pursuing the blessing. He kept pursuing the promises of God that God had promised to his grandfather Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. When he came to Jacob in Genesis 22, 3 and 5, spoke to Jacob through Isaac, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land that God gave to Abraham. And then Isaac sent Jacob on his way. And last week, we talked about how Jacob had deceitfully taken the blessing that belonged to his brother Esau. And because of the deceitful dealing, Jacob's forced to go on the run to his uncle Laban. But while he's on the run, he lays down to sleep one night, and God gives him a glimpse into heaven, a vision. Jacob lies down, falls asleep with his head on a rock, and he has this magnificent vision of a stairway going up into heaven and angels ascending and descending upon it. By the way, just to show you how the whole Bible fits together, in John 1:51, when Jesus meets his disciple Nathanael for the first time, listen to what he says to Nathanael. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you realize what Jesus was saying to Nathanael? I'm the ladder that was in Jacob's dream. Now, Jacob was impressed by that vision, to say the least. And when he wakes up, listen to what he says to God in Genesis 28:20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, I want you to think about what Jacob says there. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? On the surface, at least. In fact, on the surface, it sounds very religious. But that's the problem. It's just religion. What is Jacob saying to God? He's saying, if you bless me, if you do for me, if I'm kept safe, if I have food to eat and clothes to wear, and if one day I can return safely home to my father's land, then I'll let you be my God. Then I'll serve you. That's not faith. It's manipulation. It's really Jacob trying to swindle God. You know what he's saying to God? Look, God, you give me the very best years of my life. You give me the best of everything. And then toward the end of my life, after you've done all that, I'll give you whatever's left over. So think about that. What was really at the center of Jacob's life at this moment in time? Was it God? I would submit to you it wasn't. It wasn't God at all. It was just the stuff that God would do for Jacob. God is second, and that's really pretty insulting to God. It's kind of like saying to God, I don't really want you. I just want what you'll do for me. I want to use you. I can relate to it because for a long time, I lived myself just that way. Maybe you can see that attitude in yourself as well. Jacob moves on from Bethel, where he saw the vision of the stairway to heaven, and he ends up at his uncle Laban's. And as soon as he gets there, he sets eyes on the beautiful Rachel, and his heart immediately says, I've got to get that girl. I'll do whatever it takes. And so he agrees to work for his uncle Laban for 7 years to earn the right to marry Rachel. But on his wedding day, after he worked 7 years for her hand, Uncle Laban pulls a fast one, and somehow he substitutes the older sister, Leah, for Rachel. And Jacob ends up married to Leah. Undeterred, Jacob says, I love Rachel so much, I'm going to work another 7 years, and I'll have her too to be my wife. And after he finishes those 7 years, things are going pretty well for Uncle Laban. He's getting ahead in life through Jacob's herd management. His herds have grown and expanded, and he begs Jacob to stay on, and Jacob says, I will. But we're going to divide the animals up. I'm going to get all the speckled and spotted animals. And he learns how to breed the animals in such a way so that the best of the animals end up being speckled and spotted, and his herds and his wealth grow at the expense of Laban's. He's becoming richer, Laban's becoming poorer, and that doesn't sit well with Laban or his sons. Jacob hears that they sons are really angry about this, and they want to get Jacob. And Laban's attitude turns sour toward Jacob. And God comes in Genesis 31:3, and he says to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers, go back to the promised land, and I'll be with you. Jacob's stuck between a rock and a hard place. He can't stay at Laban's because they're out to get him. And for all he knows, Esau still has blood in his eye and is out to get him. God has given Jacob just enough rope to get all tangled up in it. And now all Jacob can do is trust God. So Jacob does. He sets out for home to what he's sure will be a confrontation. And on the way home, he does indeed have a confrontation. A confrontation that's bigger and grander and scarier than anything he ever dreamed of. But it's not with Esau. Let me read you from Genesis 32. Beginning at verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. And Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. And Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. It's interesting, as you read this passage, that at first it seems like it's just an ordinary man who is wrestling with Jacob. It seems so very random. This stranger comes up and starts wrestling Jacob. But by the end of the passage, isn't it clear that this is no ordinary man? In fact, look what Jacob says at the end. "I've seen God face to face, and I've lived." This is a life-changing experience that Jacob is having with God. And as we look at it, we can learn principles for how we can have that same kind of life-changing experience where the true and living God becomes our God that we want more than anything else, the very center of our life. Think about the first thing you notice in this account. Jacob's alone. He's by himself. He sent his family on ahead so he can be alone to pray, alone to prepare to meet Esau. And this is what sets the stage for Jacob to meet God in a personal way. That's the first thing that has to happen if you're going to have a life-changing experience with God. You have to meet him in a personal way. God can't be your God until that happens. Think about it. For Jacob's whole life, he knew about God. He knew all the stories of Abraham and Isaac and even stories from before Abraham. He knew about God. He knew of God. Jacob grew up with this God, but until this night, he had never encountered this God in a personal, life-changing way. But you might be thinking, well, what about the stairway to heaven that God showed him? Wasn't that interacting with God in a personal way? Yes, it was, but what did Jacob do with that invitation? He turned it down. "I don't want you. I just want what you can do for me." But here at the Brook of Jabbok, God gives Jacob no choice. He enters Jacob's personal space and literally grabs hold of him and begins to wrestle with him. You can tell that this was a real experience for Jacob. It wasn't just a dream. It's not just a metaphorical, allegorical story. It's a real thing that happened because for the rest of his life, Jacob walked with a limp because of that encounter. But it does serve as a metaphor for us, because that's how a person has to meet God, up close and personal. Growing up in church, hanging around religious people, it's not good enough. It's not going to get it done. Even intellectually believing the facts of the Bible is not enough. Remember, we keep coming back to this, James 2:19. You believe there's one God, good, even the demons believe and shudder. Just believing in God doesn't separate you from the underworld. You're just like them. If all you do is believe and you don't have faith, and you don't have a life-changing experience with that God, I think it's reasonable to assume that for all these years, Jacob did have an intellectual belief in God and in the promises of God, but they didn't have any impact on his life because it was never personal. It was in his head, but not his heart. And the longest 18 inches known to mankind is that distance between your head and your heart. We can know all about God. We can be part of the church. We can see God work in the lives of others. But until God begins to work in our lives, there's not a thing that's going to change in our life. Other people's faith cannot bring you into a personal relationship with God. Up until this point, Jacob's life's been overshadowed by God. God's been there in the background, but he hadn't broken into Jacob's life in a personal way. The same is true with our lives. Just like Jacob, each of us has to have a personal interaction with God where God breaks into our life and takes center stage. Listen to what that looked like in the life of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:7-8. "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, then I may gain Christ." You see what Paul's saying there? Compared to Jesus, everything else is second. In fact, beyond second, it's trash. It's rubbish. Has that happened in your life yet? Do you see what Paul's saying there? My life used to be about all these things, religion, power, success, acclaim. They were my gods. But once I met Jesus on the road to Damascus in a personal way, once he knocked me off my feet, I've been his ever since, and he's the only thing that matters in my life. Has that happened in your life? Think about Jesus' words in Revelation 3:20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. At some point in your life, you've got to open the door. You've got to let him in and have a personal relationship, commune with him. If you hear his voice and don't let him in, you know what you're like? You're like the rich young ruler who turned away from Jesus, who wanted his wealth more than he wanted Jesus and refused to open the door of his life for Jesus to work in. But if you will open the door to your life, Jesus will come in and he will really, truly begin to change everything. When God in the person of Jesus Christ comes into your life, he comes in a personal way that's designed to change you, to make you different. In fact, the surest way to know that you have entered into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ is that indeed your life is changing, maybe slowly, maybe almost imperceptibly, but more and more you are looking, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, with transformed, being transformed with ever-increasing glory into Christ-likeness. The God of the Bible is a God who wants to change you. And if he's entered your life, you need to know this. You will be transformed. Change will come. Think about this. Why is God wrestling with Jacob? Up to this point in time, Jacob was exactly what his name meant in Hebrew. He was a grasper. He came out of the womb grasping Esau's heel. He grasped Esau's birthright and blessing. He grasped Laban's herds and took control of them as his own. What's his grasping all about? You can see it. It's control. Jacob wanted these things and he wanted to be in control. Jacob been doing his best to hold God away at arm's length because he knows if he lets God in, God's got to take control. And then God shows up and grabs him. You know, if you look at the account in Genesis, it's really kind of interesting. In the course of the wrestling match, Jacob begins to cling to God in a way that he never has before. Genesis 32:26, the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." And Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob is holding on for dear life. In spite of pain, in spite of danger, his hip is wrenched out of his socket. He's going to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. The pain must have been excruciating, and yet Jacob refuses to let go. In great pain, in great danger, he won't let go of God. Why? Because God has finally broken into Jacob's life and gotten a hold of him, and now nothing matters to Jacob but this God that he's encountered. That's when you know that God's met you in a personal way. That's what really will begin to transform your life into the likeness of Jesus, when nothing else in your life matters except to keep holding on to God. So how can we meet God in a way like this? It's in our weakness, just like Jacob. We can only meet God in weakness. If you read just a little bit of what happened in Jacob's life before this wrestling match, it appears that Jacob's finally getting his life together. God has told him to go back to his land, and in obedience and faith, trusting in the promise God made that he would be with him, he starts heading back. Jacob's scared to death, though, of the meeting with Esau, but he's trusting and obeying God. He prays a beautiful prayer in Genesis 32. Listen to it. Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper.' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper. I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. That is a prayer of humility and faith. Jacob's no longer seeking to manipulate God. He is claiming the promises that God made to him and going in obedience to do what God called him to do. This is the first time in his life we've seen him act this way. And what would you expect God to do now that Jacob's getting his life together? Well, religion would say we'd expect God to bless him. But instead, what does God do? God literally assaults him and maims him. And I know me putting it that way may trouble some of you, but that's exactly what happened. This is not the soft, cuddly God that's taught in so many churches today, a God who just wants to make everybody happy and bless everybody no matter what. And it's not the God of conservative, traditional Christianity who automatically blesses whenever we do obey. This is not a God of anybody's religion. Who in their right mind would ever dream up a God like this? Who would assault and maim one who's starting to do the right things and get his life together? Why on earth would God do this? Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our prosperity, but he shouts at us in our adversity. You see what Lewis is saying? It never works for God to comfort his way into our lives because we can't hear him above the din of everything else. He has to confront his way in. He has to bring us to our knees. He has to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we see our weakness, our helplessness, and we willingly submit to him. Think about the rich young man. Jesus couldn't reach him. Why? He was too comfortable with all of his wealth. It would have cost him too much to come and bow before Jesus and submit to him. But Jacob, he's ready to submit now. He's broken. He's alone. He's frightened. He's worn out. He's scared. He's injured. And all he can do is hang on to God and cling to him. Look at this account. Like I said before, it starts out as a man wrestling with Jacob. But as it ends, it's clear, isn't it, that it's not an ordinary man. It's God who's wrestling with Jacob. When do you think that light dawned on Jacob? This was no ordinary man. I think it was in verse 25 of Genesis 32. When the man reaches out with his finger and touches Jacob's hip and throws it out of joint. The Hebrew word translated as touch in our Bible means the merest contact, just to touch, literally. He didn't twist, he didn't pull, he just touched. Jacob's been holding his own seemingly against this man all night, and then suddenly the man reaches out his finger and touches Jacob's hip and he's crippled. What must Jacob have thought in that moment? This man, whoever he is, he could have destroyed me in a moment. No mere man could have done that. Only God could. The one that Jacob had really been wrestling with his whole life, don't you see it? It was God. God could have destroyed him at any moment in his life in an instant. But God didn't. Jacob realized in his weakness he couldn't fight this God anymore. All he could do is hold on to him for all he's worth. In our human nature, we will not surrender to God until God comes into our life and overpowers us and shows us our weakness. But it's not just our weakness that brings God into the center of our lives. Here's the amazing thing. It's not just our weakness. It's God's weakness that accomplishes that. I know that sounds strange. You might not like me talking about God being weak. But you'll see what I mean in just a minute. Think about what Jacob experienced in this man who wrestled with him. In one sense, there was great power in this man. All he had to do was touch his hip and it was out of socket. But on the other hand, up until that moment, Jacob had been able to wrestle the man to a draw. Look what the text says. The man couldn't overpower him. Somehow, in this one man is what? Both weakness and great power. And that's what it took to save Jacob. God couldn't just unleash all his power in Jacob's life. It would have vaporized Jacob. It would have crushed him. He'd have been lost forever. So what did God do? God accommodated himself to Jacob. He made himself weak. And all Jacob got was a blow that would wake him up and bring him to his knees so that he began to cling to God. How is it possible for God to make himself weak like that? Well, listen, if you're a father, maybe even a mother, but certainly a father, You've done this with your kids. You made yourself weak to wrestle with them. When our Jeffrey was little and weighed 35 pounds or so, I was 200 pounds and he would wrestle me to a draw every night. He loved to play beating up Daddy. And he usually won. I usually was the one who ended up getting hurt, in fact. I limited myself. I made myself weak. Because if I hadn't done that, I would have crushed him. Now think about Jesus. And think about the cross, and you'll see how all this ties together. In one sense, what does the cross show us? It shows us a God who made himself so weak that he not only allowed his creation to get his hands on him, he allowed his creation to murder him, but it also shows us a God who's so powerful that Satan, sin, and even death couldn't hold him. And he is victorious over those. Jesus became weak. He took the blows of God's wrath so that we could get subdued by his love and filled with his power. Only a powerful, holy, and just God can make himself weak. Do you realize that? In order to make yourself weak, what do you have to be? You have to be strong to start with. There's nothing more loving than a God who willingly makes himself weak for your sake so that you can be saved. Look at the cross. Think about what Jesus did for you there. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He was strong, but he became weak for our sakes. So that why? So that we could become strong. So that his power could come into our lives. The more you think about that, the more your resistance to God will melt away. And as that happens, the more personal your relationship with God will become. Think what the writer of Hebrews tells us is the result of all of this at the end of Jacob's life. Look again at Hebrews 11:21. What's the result? At the very end of his life, Jacob bows and he worships leaning on his staff. Why did Jacob have to worship leaning on his staff? Because his encounter with God had left him with a limp. Matt Redman kind of has a remake of the song, It Is Well With My Soul, and it begins this way. Our scars are a sign of grace in our lives. Oh, Father, how you brought us through. When deep were the wounds and dark was the night, the promise of your love you proved. When I woke up after my brain surgery, I asked my daughter to put that song on my cell phone so I could hear it because I wanted to hear that beginning. The scars in our lives are a sign of his grace. And deep were the wounds and dark was the night. The promise of your love you proved. If you feel like you are wrestling with God right now, that God is bringing you to your knees, know this, God does not want to crush you. He just wants to subdue you so you cling to him and forsake everything else so that his grace and mercy and love can fill your life and transform your life with his power. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of Jacob. And we thank you for the way the writer of Hebrews brings it in and applies it to us. Father, there's people here, people listening, who right now in this moment feel like you're wrestling with them, that you're about to overpower them. And Father, would you help them to do the only rational thing, give up and hang on, to cling to you for all they're worth, to cry out to you for mercy. Father, I pray that you would help each of us to see that the scars you bring into our lives, the wounds that you inflict upon us, are there to remind us of your grace and your mercy and the promise of your love that you proved to us at the cross. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.